Last week, Joe mentioned an illustration that I've often enjoyed. It's a polite way of saying Joe stole my thunder. Okay. You notice he wasn't allowed back, right? Statisticians have illustrated that the statistical odds that one man could fulfill all of the messianic prophecies would be similar to covering the state of Texas with silver dollars, marking one, burying it, and having a treasure hunter find it on their first try. So many messianic prophecies from so many different people in different lands, different regions, different ages, different timelines. And one person hits all of them. It's amazing, really. It's amazing. Many of the prophecies are in reference to a king. If you're following along with the Advent reader that Jonathan prepared for this season, you will recognize some of the quotes that I'm about to read as you come across them this coming week. A star will come out of Jacob, a ruler will come out of Jacob, a scepter will rise out of Israel. But you, O Bethlehem, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be a ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old. Think about what you're hearing. One will come who's from old. And then it goes on to say, from ancient times. I mean, old. Way back. Like genes sort of old. David, I will raise up your descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. Now listen for double fulfillment or prophetic viewpoint. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish his throne forever, the throne of his kingdom forever. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. For unto us a child will be born, a son will be given, and the government will rest on his shoulders. I want you to consider that for just a moment. The government will rest on his shoulders, and that gives the idea that he is in charge of the government, and the weight of the government is on his back. But it also says that the government will rest, and that gives the idea of peace. The government will be at peace while he is carrying it. The government will rest on his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness, to establish it with justice and righteousness. Have we ever seen something like that? From then on and forever, he will rule from sea to sea. It says he will rule from the river to the ends of the earth. All kingdoms will bow before him. All kings will bow down to him. All nations will serve him. And he will judge between many peoples and render decisions for mighty, distant nations. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they train for war. Messianic prophecies. Upright, devout Jews were looking for a high priest and a king, someone who could, with authority, teach the truth clearly. high priest. Someone who could, with authority, rule in justice and peace. King. That was their heart's desire. That was their longing. That was their hope. And during the life of Christ, we see so many people coming to Him or saying of Him, it's obvious that you are from God. We know that you have been sent from God. No one can do the signs that you do unless they have been sent from God. You speak as one who has authority. Your words astound the masses, perplex the hypocrites, confront the powers that be, change the mind, and heal the heart. High priest. High priest. But what of a king? So let's spend a little time referencing a couple of examples of a king from their everyday, very real life. The first king we'll discuss was born into an aristocratic family. His grandmother was the sister of his people's most famous ruler. This particular ruler, his great uncle, noticed this boy's talent and took him under a wing while his great uncle was older and while he was very young. And he nurtured him and he encouraged him. When this boy was only 18 years old, he received a notice that his great uncle, his mentor, had been murdered. But more than that notice of murder was the fact that his great uncle had left him a huge estate. Very, very wealthy. The proverbial rich uncle that we all dream of. For such a young man, he shows great wisdom at 18. This young ruler raises a loyal army of 3,000, and he spends most of the money that his uncle left him entertaining the public, honoring his uncle, and vowing vengeance for the murder. Now, this young man with this money makes an alliance with his great uncle's greatest lieutenant. They make an alliance and they pursue and they work successfully to defeat the murderers of the great uncle. And after a time of peace, this lieutenant and this young boy become allies and they choose to rule together. And it's such a good relationship between the two of them that this lieutenant actually marries this boy's sister. Things are going pretty well. Until the boy finds out that his brother-in-law is cheating on his sister with another woman. So much for happy holidays that year. Now these two allies, the lieutenant, the boy, become adversaries. Never tick off a brother-in-law who has a loyal army. And another battle ensues, and it determines a winner, and the boy becomes ruler by himself, sole ruler over the entire land. And he's a very effective military leader, but far more often he pursues the peaceful negotiations. He's known actually more for sparing the lives of people who asked for mercy than for pursuing his enemies. And he discharges during his time. He doesn't build this huge army. He actually discharges 300,000 soldiers and settles them in their own towns with their own lands, paid for by him for their loyalty. During times of great economic distress as hit any land, he pays from his own coffers for their grain, for their food, so that the people can eat. He's a reformer. He refines laws. He makes taxes actually more fair than they have ever been, even under his great uncle. And he streamlines government organization. He builds a capital city of marble. And he builds 14 temples. He restores 82 public buildings. He constructs innumerable roads, making travel easier than ever. And he brings fresh water to all the masses from the mountaintops right into their villages and into most homes. He encourages art, sculpture, and he leaves a capital city worthy of being capital, the greatest empire of all time. In a time of extreme instability and chaos, he brought calm. And he rules in peace for an unprecedented 40 years. His people enjoy a time of prosperity such as was not seen in the world for centuries preceding him. He brought a sense of pride back to his people. He gave them a sense of security. And he dies very, very peacefully in his old age in a villa, admired and respected, and having ruled an empire unopposed. His empire was a legacy to his life, and it lasted for several centuries beyond his lifetime. In fact, it's said of him, quote, "He successfully established a system that survived the shocks of external attack and the blight of internal decay for more than four centuries after his death, an achievement that was probably equaled by no other political administration." Our political administrators can't survive their own term without major conflict. I'm talking about 400 to 500 years. Let me give you another example, a reference from these Jewish people's very daily life, their perspective of a king. The second king is born into a very wealthy, influential family. His father was a high-ranking, well-connected, strategically-minded government official, and his mother was a princess of well-defined royal lineage. His family, you know, hobnobbed. They rubbed shoulders with the world's politically elite, you know, kings and queens and senators and generals. And from his early childhood, from when he was just a little toddler running around, he learned diplomacy, and he learned political strategy, and he learned political fundraising. He was appointed to his first position of leadership when he was only 25 by his own father. This is almost like Chicago politics going on here. He proved to be an effective leader, though. He knew how to make and use connections. He knew how to move up the ladder. In order to become more politically prominent and receive a higher place of power, he divorces his wife and abandons his 3-year-old boy to make a political alliance in marriage to the daughter of another ruler. In total, he ends up having 10 wives and many, many children. He had two of his wives, two, and at least 3 of his kids executed, along with several of his mother-in-laws and brother-in-laws. That we get. We understand that. Just because these people were suspicious of him, or he couldn't get absolute loyalty from them. He thought they would be conspiring against them, so that was it. Take him for a long ride. This is where our stories begin to merge a little bit. First King, Second King. In a time of chaos and political uncertainty, he proclaims allegiance with the lieutenant from our first story. And he, because of his allegiance and loyalty, is given a kingdom to rule over. A territory, and it's voted on unanimously to give it to him. His charm and his charisma, his eloquence were such that actually when he commits one of these murders that throws the entire region into chaos, he's summoned before the political leaders, and he sort of talks his way out of it, makes them feel guilty for the chaos, and not him. And he's never brought up on charges, and he's never held responsible. He becomes well known for extensive and expensive building projects. He builds temples to at least five different deities in his region. He oversees the construction, personally oversees the construction of two major cities, one of which becomes the most impressive and beautiful port city in the area. He builds a ridiculous number of fortresses for defenses. He builds many opulent palaces. One palace, named in his honor, is the third largest palace in the known world at the time. And the reason it was only third is because he was told, do not upset the people who built the first and the second by building one larger than theirs. You'll have a problem. And although he had a lot of diplomatic skill and wealth and opulent temples and palaces and fortresses, he's remembered most with his obsession with power, his paranoia, and his ruthlessness that he would display to keep himself in power. Aside from those many that he would kill in military campaigns, and aside from his two wives and three sons and several mother-in-laws and brother-in-laws, he executes 45 members of his own political party because they opposed him one time. Take him out. He burns alive two teachers and 40 of their students because they tear down what is basically just a political advertising poster, if we want to understand what it was. He kills several prominent social leaders just for saying that they thought, your reign won't be eternal. Oh, really? Neither will you. You're dead. He kills two or three dozen children whom he thought might threaten his position decades down the line when they grow up. And he dies in his palace in great agony and great pain because of a debilitating wretched disease. And he's not mourned. He's not mourned at all. But he is buried in royal pomp and ceremony at the fortress bearing his name. His kingdom is divided by his three kids, and within 75 years, it ceases to exist altogether. So we have this first king, distant relative of a great ruler, and he's recognized for his intelligence and his strength, and he was fiercely loyal and well-respected and admired, and he dies peacefully at a ripe old age, leaving a legacy that'll carry an empire for 400 to 500 years. And then we have the second king, whose greatest strength was his political connections, appointed to rule by his own father, paranoid, ruthless, murderous, not admired, but loathed and feared, and he dies in pain and agony, and his kingdom ceases to exist shortly after his life. What these two kings failed to understand or failed to realize was that the greatest, most frequent story written of them was not their own legacy, not their own story, not their own empire, but what these two kings failed to realize was that the very purpose for their existence was simply a minor role in a much greater drama that was unfolding in the life of the real king. And like our first two kings, our third king was born into poverty. Third king was born into obscurity. Quite truly, our third king was born into a life on the run. Came from the poor side of the town, the other side of the tracks, if you will. In fact, the timing of his birth brought his mother and father, the whole family, their reputation into disrepute. His family was like working class, poor. Moved from place to place throughout his childhood, and as an adult, he never had a place of his own. He had no political aspirations and no apparent connections. In fact, he was considered an outcast from the political groups and the social elites of his day. He did not seek prominence. And he did not seek recognition. And he did not seek reputation. He did not view others on the basis of their wealth or their social status or lack thereof. While comfortable with the wealthy and the social elites, he was often found with common people and vagrants and outcasts. Exterior trappings mattered little, if at all, to him. The heart mattered immensely. In fact, his closest friends heard him speak often of servanthood and humility and compassion. He didn't build palaces and fortresses. He built minds and hearts. He's not known for taking life, but rather for giving life. His touch, his words were life-giving. While he was still young, he died in agony and pain because he was betrayed, slandered, and then murdered publicly as a spectacle for all to see. And he was buried in a borrowed grave, not one of his own. And he's bitterly mourned by his family and friends. Many, most, thought that that was the end of his story. Is it any wonder that those who were looking for him the most recognized him the least? Who would have thought that these three kings would be eternally linked? Who would have thought that the reputation of the first two kings would be most frequently remembered in the story of the third? Julius Caesar is assassinated in 44 BC. His most loyal lieutenant, Mark Antony, and his most dearly loved great-grandson, Octavian, form a very uneasy alliance in order to fight a war with Julius Caesar's murderers. And after Octavian and Mark Antony successfully defeat Brutus Cassius, Octavian replaces his great-uncle and assumes the title Caesar Augustus. Emperor Caesar Augustus, King Herod the Great, is given his position because while Octavian and Mark Antony are pursuing Brutus and Cassius, he is loyal to them and he's made king. He's very loyal to Mark Antony. He's made king over Judea. And then Rabbi. Rabbi Jesus. Today we hear the name Caesar Augustus. Most frequently, we remember him for a seemingly insignificant and fairly routine royal document, governmental document signed into law. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. Today, when we hear the name Herod, Herod the Great, we remember him most for the brutal, truly senseless act, took the lives of two or three dozen little baby boys in what would be considered a seemingly insignificant village. When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious and gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and in its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Things are not what people expect. He came to his own, and his own recognized him, received him not. King! Itinerant preacher. We're looking for a king. Where's your army? Where's your sword? They don't seem often to be what they are. Our expectations are always tripping us up. How many times have you heard me say, your expectations are more powerful in your life than your circumstances? Even, maybe, especially when things are not going as we think they should. Stop and pause in the sermon for a second, and I want to give you about 10 seconds to think about a circumstance in your life that is troubling you that's not going in the manner in which you think it should. Maybe, especially when things are not going as we think they should, we need to remember that we have a sovereign God. We need to remember that He is never shocked. God never goes, really? I mean, He never goes, huh? He is never shocked. He is never surprised. God is never afraid and never worried. You must remember that we have a God, we serve a God who is always in control. The question is not, do you know this? Is this information that's new to you? The question is, do you believe this? Do you dwell on this? Do you depend on this? Do you rest on this? Are you firmly established in the sovereignty of God? Have you placed your confidence in the sovereignty of God? Have you placed your full assurance? No matter what that circumstance is that you just thought of a few minutes ago, have you placed your full assurance in the sovereignty of God? Are you willing to deny your own senses? Are you willing to deny, set aside, put behind you your own faculties, your own instinct, your own will, and cling to the sovereignty of God? Of course, Pastor, of course. If the circumstances of our three kings were to happen today, I am not convinced that I or any of you would differ from the people of their day and age, to whom we would naturally recognize as a king, to whom we would naturally follow as an emperor, a leader, the feared and the powerful, or an impoverished teacher who had no place to rest his head. See, we cling to logic. That's what's great about Christmas. That's what's great about Easter. There's nothing logical about it. We cling to logic and we cling to rationale. We cling to our own human reason. We tend to discredit anything that doesn't fit in our parameters. God does not do what we think He should do. God does not do what we think He should do when we think He should do it. The way in which we hoped He would. Things are rarely, if ever, as they appear. Therefore, Pilate said to Him, "So, You are a king." And Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born. For this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who hears My voice knows the truth." Today, when we hear the name of Jesus, We remember him for his life-giving words. We remember him for his life-giving death. His power, his hope, we see so displayed, profoundly displayed in the resurrection. Today, when we think of Jesus, we think of the millions upon millions upon millions of devoted followers who belong to his kingdom. That will never cease. And as the prophecies, pay attention, as the prophecies continue to unfold in ever-increasing frequency and depth, an ever-increasing measure before our very eyes, this very day, in our lifetime, now as we witness, there's coming a day. There's coming a day, and I saw heaven opened. And behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. And he will rule them with an iron rod. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh has been written the name King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from the heaven, and the powers that are in the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. He kept looking in the night vision, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations of men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him a name that is above every other name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God, how long? Forever. Amen.